I think that often maybe Christians are not as happy as they ought to be because they are unbalanced. Trust, 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 and be happy in Jesus. That doesn't lead to happiness. Obey, 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 and be happy in Jesus. Doesn't lead to happiness either. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, as you know, I've selected that hymn for a particular reason. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And this morning I would want us to gather our thoughts first around some introduction and review, maybe a little more than we normally do, but because of the fact that we have been preaching this series at 1:30, I'll spend maybe a little more time introducing this and reviewing, and then we will consider this text under two heads: the use of the law for conviction, as you'll see the context of that. The use of the law for conviction does not stop at conversion. And then number two, the law continues to teach the Christian after conversion. So those two main heads. Let's pray and ask once again for God's help. Our Father, we are very aware that of our own strength, Father, we can do nothing to please you. We belong to you, and we live by faith and grace. And Father, we need your presence, even this morning, Father. We can't worship you correctly. We can't read and understand the Word of God. We can't preach. We can't hear. We can't do anything of any spiritual value without you. So, Father, we need your presence, and we pray that your Spirit would come in all of his fullness and teach us, Father, wondrous things out of your word, Father, so that we would be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. As I've mentioned in our afternoon worship, we have been considering, it's a series of sermons I've been preaching under the broad heading of the basics of our Christian experience, the basics of our Christian experience. And we started a number of weeks ago with the experience of grace, because grace is always first, isn't it? And so that's where we must start. And we talked about the meaning of grace. We said it's God's propensity to give, in particular, God's propensity to give his favor and mercy towards the unworthy. So in the Bible, specifically, in a very specific sense, grace is an attribute of God by which he takes hold of undeserving sinners and really saves them in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Isn't that right, Barbara? Her favorite verse, and she says, I quote it all the time, and I guess I do. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we discussed how grace permeates everything. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. It's all of grace. And we discussed some of the pitfalls that we must avoid living in grace. We must avoid careless living. And we also must avoid being proud and judgmental. And then we considered the Christian experience of conversion. We talked about the necessity of conversion. If anyone is to go to heaven, he must be converted. We talked about its nature. What is conversion? Well, it is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And then several weeks ago, we took up the Christian experience of the law. We defined our terms back then. And when we refer to the law of God in this particular series, We're talking specifically about the moral law. We're talking about that law of God that is summed up for us in the Ten Commandments. And there is a vital, necessary Christian experience of the law. Over the years, as I have studied and meditated upon the subject of the relationship of the law and gospel to each other, and specifically the proper use of the law. And brother, not only am I pastoral responsibilities of teaching and preaching, but as I live for Christ, I have been helped along the way by a number of men to whom I am deeply thankful. Calvin, of course, as we know, he's my favorite theologian and writer. I'm especially indebted to the Institute's Book 3 and his clear teaching on this subject. Some of the Puritans, as you know, who I favor, but in particular, Samuel Bolton has done some wonderful work on this issue of the relationship of the law and gospel. And Thomas Watson, his book, The Ten Commandments, is of such great help and value. Several sermons by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, and I'll refer to a couple of them this morning and later this afternoon. And then some men of our days, just so that you know, not all of my friends are dead. Although I think maybe a couple of, yeah, there are a couple of guys on this list that are dead too, but they're contemporary anyway. They haven't been dead for hundreds of years. Ernest Kevin, I highly recommend his work to you on the moral law of God. And John Murray. And Joel Beakey is writing today and on some wonderful things on this issue. And I'm drawing quite liberally from some of these men this morning. Another man that I have mentioned is Harold Holtz. He was helpful on this matter of the law. He wrote, and I've read this quote to you a couple of times, I read it again, "The person who has no experience of God's law has no experience at all." That is a strong statement, but not an overstatement, for the simple reason that we can never separate God from His law. If God disregarded law, He would cease to be just, and if He ceased to be just, He would cease to be God. Those who think only in terms of God's love deceive themselves, because love is the fulfillment of the law. God is love, but love has no terms of reference or definition without justice, and virtue cannot exist without law. And we've turned our attention to Romans 7. We've gathered our thoughts around the words of verse 12. So the law is holy. It's holy because it displays for us clearly the true nature of God. Therefore, the law is essential. We spent a lot of time discussing the essential nature of the law, and it has an abiding necessity. It alone can humble proud sinners, as it reveals to them not only the holiness of God, but their own sinfulness. And so far, we have considered two uses of the law. First, there is a common use of the law, a restraining use of the law, a restraining of men in their sins. Some refer to it as a civil use of the law. It has to do with what we might call common grace. The second use of the law, we spent a little more time on this one. It's an evangelical use of the law. Now, it begins prior to conversion. And this aspect of the law is necessary. And it's important. And brethren, it's a missing note in much of what passes for evangelism in our day. The Bible teaches that it is the real and vital work of the Holy Spirit to take the law of God and to use it as a piercing sword to our conscience, informing proud, rebellious sinners of the absolute holiness of God and the depravity and ugliness of their sin. And then working in the sinner to see his great need, as he not only becomes cognizant and aware, but feels his guilt and just punishment. We just read of that in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. That was Paul's experience as the law came home to his heart. So the law is used in this pre-conversion state in an evangelistic manner because it exposes our sin and it clearly declares us accountable and under the wrath of God, facing the torments of hell in desperate need of a Savior. Under the conviction of sin, by the law, the sinner cries for mercy. As we sing, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." Brethren, God is true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. There's no wiggle room in the law. It's exact, it's strict, and it's demanding. The law requires full and perfect obedience. There were some in the days of the apostle that thought they could be justified by keeping the law or adding it, their obedience to it, and somehow be accepted before God. The apostle Paul says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And the law is a hard taskmaster. It knows no mercy. The wages of sin. And what is sin? It's a lack of conformity to or violation of the law of God. And what are the wages of that? The apostle says, death. And in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in an evangelical use, it can serve to humble us and to lay us open, exposed, and bare as it strips us of our sense of self-goodness. Now, wasn't that Paul's experience? Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." And the Holy Spirit, using the moral law, drives us to the very end of the law. What do I mean by that? I mean to that goal or fulfillment of the law, which can only be Jesus Christ, the righteous. He alone has fulfilled the law's demands. Therefore, He is the sinner's only hope and Savior. Brethren, one thing I want to, I trust I'm going to make it clear, but I just want you to know that as I'm speaking of the law, that we are not justified by the law. But the Spirit of God uses the law to direct us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, "The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." You see the evangelical use of the law, pre-conversion. And so the Holy Spirit in this way uses the law of God not to clean us up. The Holy Spirit doesn't take the law and show it to us in order to give us a sense of hope, to make us better, to make us savable, but to show us our sin, to reveal to us our spiritual impotence and guilt. The Holy Spirit takes that law of God in order to shut us up to hope in God's mercy alone in Jesus Christ, and to bring repentance, a heartfelt sense of our spiritual need, which can only be met by Jesus Christ. What do we call this? Conviction. Conviction. It's necessary in order for conversion to be real. You can't be converted if you've never been convicted. Now, not everyone who experiences conviction is converted. However, all those who are truly converted have experienced this pre-conversion work of the law. They have been brought under conviction. Now, I know that you don't hear that a lot. Those aren't just my thoughts. Martin Luther, good Lutheran man, was very clear. Listen to what he said, his comments on Galatians 2:17. The proper use and aim of the law is to make guilty those who are smug and at peace so that they may see that they are in danger of sin, wrath, and death, so that they may be terrified and despairing, blanching and quaking at the rustling of a leaf. I love Martin Luther's expressions. If the law is a ministry of sin, it follows that it is also a ministry of wrath and death. For just as the law reveals sin, so it strikes the wrath of God into a man and threatens him with death. John Calvin agrees with Martin Luther. The law warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own righteousness. After he is compelled to weigh his life in the scales by the law, laying aside all that presumption of fictitious righteousness, he discovers that he is a long way from holiness and is in fact teeming with the multitude of vices with which he previously thought himself undefiled. Think of the Apostle Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7. The law is like a mirror. In it we contemplate our weakness, then the iniquity arising from this, and finally the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face. Now this use of the law by the Holy Spirit, we call it conviction. Brethren, it doesn't stop at conversion. It is also vital for the believer's experience of sanctification. God graciously by the Holy Spirit, abiding and living in the believer, continues to use the moral law of God as it is summed up in the Ten Commandments, as it is explained by the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself, to prevent sinful recurrences of a spirit of pride or self-sufficiency. Phariseeism. In other words, for the true child of God, the law graciously serves as a spiritual antidote to self-righteousness, which we're all prone to. Even the best of Christians needs this gracious, gracious provision. And so the believer continues to live with a view of God's commandments in clear sight, not as a way of merit, not as a way of justifying himself, but in humility and in contriteness of heart. And certainly we've seen that in Paul's testimony again, found in Romans chapter 7. So there is this evangelical continued work of the law, humbling, correcting us, and yes, even chastening us in the upward progress of sanctification. Now, I want to pause there for a minute because it's vital that we don't get foggy on this point. It's absolutely vital that I'm not misunderstood here. Because at this very point, we run the risk of losing the gospel. We must be very clear. This evangelical use of the law before and after conversion does not, nor can it ever, diminish or void the believer's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We got to get the gospel right. We are justified by faith. Past tense, forever. We are not justified by faithfulness. We are called to faithfulness, but we are justified by faith. What is faith? Belief in Jesus Christ. And the Christian has confidence and joy in that from the very moment of regeneration, his state is fixed forever. And that blessed state is irreversible. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? There is therefore now and forever no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. A real believer is a child of God, never ever to belong to Satan again. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So the true believer can never go back to a state of judgment and condemnation or guilt. In that sense, we are not, nor ever can be, again under the law. But brethren, we are not without the law, because the law continues to expose our sins, the weakness of our flesh which remains. Look at Paul in Romans 7, thereon in verses 13 through 20. And so the Christian agrees with the Apostle Paul, as he says in verse 21, "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And so we mourn and we grieve our sins. We hate the wretchedness of what we are, of ourselves, and we cry out to God for mercy to be renewed. Look at Paul's cry in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now the believer is no longer under the law as a condemning judge. He isn't looking to the law nor his abilities to obey it as a way of escaping death. He now cries out in faith, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, brethren, the Bible teaches that it is the believer's experience to know his sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And what is the definition of sin? It is the violation of the law of God, or lack of conformity to the law of God. And the believer feels it, and he knows his sin. And he feels the need for fresh applications of the very blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that alone that continues to cleanse us from all sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us all of our sins, all of our violations of the law, and to cleanse us in the very blood of Christ. We want to move on in our understanding of this third use of the law after conversion. Go a little deeper, as it were. Theologians refer to a didactic use of the law. So there is a common use that's associated with common grace, a restraining of men in their sin. There is a convicting use, or you could refer to it as an evangelical use, pre-conversion and post-conversion. And then there's this didactic use of the law. What does didactic mean? It simply means instructive. It simply means intended for instruction. Well, Pastor, why not just say that? Well, I like the word didactic. It's good to expand your vocabulary. I do a crossword puzzle every day for that reason. But in all seriousness, I use that word because theologians use it, and I want to show you this morning that good theology isn't really all that complicated. We just need to understand some of the terms. And I trust you will see how clearly the Bible teaches that for the believer, the moral law of God is instructive. That it's useful. Delightful. Didactic. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And so we sing, "Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray. His testimony is most sure, proclaiming wisdom's way." The believer lives out of that truth. Psalm 19 and verse 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Well, then certainly the Psalms and all the Word of God teaches that the law of God is instructive as it addresses the issues of day-to-day life for the child of God. What else can we understand out of Psalm 119? Well, the whole Psalm 119, as far as that goes, but just at the beginning, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 128, verse 1, 8. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. So it instructs us how to not only live, you know, that is just to get by, to do things right, to avoid evil, but it addresses attitudes as well. It instructs us in the way and manner by which to express gratitude to God for His great salvation, for His grace that has delivered us from the misery and the guilt of our sin that the law promises. Psalm 119. Turn over there for a moment. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. And as I mentioned, we could almost pick any section in the 119th Psalm, couldn't we? Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. The blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Now that there is this joyful and beneficial and vitally necessary use of the law has consistently been the position of the people of God from the beginning to the present. It gets to the very core, brethren, of what it means to be reformed. Joel Beakey, citing both Luther and Calvin, wrote, "Suffice it to say, Luther advocated that though the Christian is not under the law, this ought not be understood as if he were without the law. For Luther, the believer has a different attitude to the law. The law is not an obligation, but a delight. The believer is joyfully moved towards God's law by the Spirit's power. He conforms to the law freely, not because of the law's demands, but because of his love for God and his righteousness. Since in his experience the law's heavy yoke is replaced by the light yoke of Christ, doing what the law commands becomes a joyous and spontaneous action. The law drives sinners to Christ, through whom they become doers of the law." In his book Table Talk, he's quoted as saying, this is Luther, "Whoso has Christ has rightly fulfilled the law, but to take away the law altogether, which sticks in nature and is written in our hearts and born in us, is a thing impossible against God." Calvin's teaching on the third use of the law is crystal clear. What is the rule of life which God has given us? He asks in the Genevan Catechism and replies, His law. Later in the same catechism he writes, "The law shows the mark at which we ought to aim, the goal towards which we ought to press, that each of us, according to the measure of grace bestowed upon him, may endeavor to frame his life according to the highest rectitude and by constant study continually advance more and more." Calvin wrote definitely of the third use of the law in the Institutes in the first edition. "Believers profit by the law because from it they learn more thoroughly each day what the Lord's will is like. It is as if some servant already prepared with complete earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master must search out and oversee his master's ways in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. Moreover, however much they may be prompted by the Spirit and eager to obey God, they are still weak in the flesh and would rather serve sin than God. The law is to this flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass to goad. Stir, arouse it to work." The Puritans, who we admire, Samuel Rutherford, wrote, after Christ has made agreement between us and the law, we delight to walk in it for the love of Christ. The Westminster Catechism and Confessions of Faith, upon which our own confession of faith is based. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their place, and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. And I would recommend to you the words of our own confession from chapter 19 and paragraph 6. And these things, this idea of this third use of the law, this didactic use of the law, is not only true historically, but the Christian experience of the law after conversion as a vital means of instruction in righteousness is biblical. We've quoted so many scripture already. The Old and New Testament alike are full of exhortations and full of explanations of the law which are directed primarily at believers, for the very purpose of helping them in their continuing pursuit of holiness. And certainly the Psalms over and again emphasize the believer's delight in the law of God. Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119 and verse 18 and 19. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. And so the psalmist prays to have his eyes open, that he might see glorious and wonderful things out of God's law. And by that then to know the Lord's will. And then to walk and be directed in it. He goes on to say, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Our Lord Jesus, in his exposition of the law and how it is instructive and necessary in kingdom living, is clearly explained for us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We have the ethics of the Apostle Paul, where he talks about love even as being the very fulfillment of the law. And then goes on and talks about examples of obedience to the law of God. In Romans chapter 13. Brothers and sisters, as we consider these things, we must conclude that these words of exhortation, command, application of righteous instruction are addressed to believers. They are, in fact, precisely aimed at the heart of the one who is converted. Of what benefit is it to write to the unbeliever, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God? But their intent is to be helpful, instructive, and encouraging for the child of God. Joe Beakey wrote, to instruct the Christian to live consistently a theology of grace with a permeating ethic of gratitude. I think that's really profound. Very important observation. A theology of grace must never lead to license or careless living. Rather, to thankful obedience. Thankful obedience that is motivated by love and not fear. And brethren, that's the very promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet promises that God will be our God. And what will he do? He will write his law in our hearts. And it's in this ethic of thankfulness that the believer lives his faith in the world all the time, following the example of his Savior. Joel Beakey adds, Jesus himself was the servant of the Lord and law fulfiller, daily obeying all his Father's commandments throughout his earthly sojourn. The Christian experience of the law after conversion is a gracious means of teaching. It's vital to combat two serious errors that have plagued the church. Two serious errors that are easily fallen into, the error of antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism simply means to be against the law. It teaches Christians that they no longer have any obligation to the moral law because Jesus has fulfilled that. Jesus has freed you from it by grace alone. Now the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, he rejected this idea. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. This is not a new battle. The reformers battled not only Rome, but they battled those who were called libertines. Our Baptist forefathers battled the problem in their own ranks, and they wisely penned the words of our confession in opposition to antinomian Baptists. And here's the problem. It's serious. Antinomians just don't understand the nature of justification by faith. Now they get that it's granted apart from the works of the law, but they miss the necessity of sanctification. Not as a basis, not as a cause or reason for justification, but as its necessary fruit. And one of sanctification's most important and vital elements is the daily conviction of grateful obedience to the commandments of God. Psalm 1 teaches that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, depart from lawbreaking. Samuel Bolton wrote, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire, what is our duty being justified? Now there's a danger we must avoid. I said there's two dangers easily fallen into. Our high view of the necessity of the law as a rule of life in the Christian's experience must not lead to legalism. It's possible to abuse the law. Some have done that. They have developed extensive rules of behavior for Christians to live by, covering every possible conceivable possibility and tension in moral living, removing all sense of liberty, rule upon rule. And the Christian is left with no freedom in any area of life to make wise personal decisions based upon the principles of God's Word. And so men make up laws and they bind the conscience. And brethren, it's true of Roman Catholicism, but it also happens in Protestantism as well. And the result is a losing of the gospel. It results in a moralistic legal sanctification that pushes the truth of gracious justification aside. Again, Joel Beakey explained it this way. The law affords us a comprehensive ethic, but not an exhaustive application. Scripture provides us with broad principles and illustrative paradigms, not minute particulars, which can be mechanically applied to every circumstance. Daily, the Christian must bring the law's broad strokes to bear on his particular decisions, carefully weighing all things according to the law and testimony, Isaiah 8:20, while striving and praying all the while for a growing sense of Christian prudence. That's a wonderful statement. That's a whole other series of sermons. Brethren, legalism and thankful obedience to God's law are like night and day. They're not the same thing. It's like mandatory slavery versus willing and happy service. We live in a day when even Christians, and sad to say, some who would claim sovereign grace, some who would even say that they are reformed, they confuse legalism, or they confuse law with legalism or being legalistic. If a Christian today is careful to obey God's law, if he seeks to walk circumspectly in obedience to the law and commandments of God, he's called a stifler. is called a legalist. Too often people fail to realize Christ didn't reject or negate the law when he rejected legalism. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 are so clear. Think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Legalism's a tyrant. It's against the grace of God, and it's against the child of God. But the law is, as Paul stated, it's holy and it's good. It's our friend and necessary help. And don't be confused. Don't be thinking that you can be saved by being good. Don't be think that you can be saved by adding man-made rules to God's moral law. Either way, legalism is an empty, vain attempt to gain merit with God. It's the error of the Pharisees. It emphasized outward conformity to the letter of the law with no regard to the heart and the attitude. This third use of the law, brethren, takes a biblical course between antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism emphasizes Christian liberty from the condemnation of the law, but at the expense of the believer's necessary pursuit of holiness. It emphasizes justification at the expense of sanctification. It simply fails to see that the taking away the law's power to condemn does not take away its commanding power. And legalism, on the other hand, emphasizes the believer's pursuit of holiness. And that obedience to the law becomes even more than the fruit of faith. For the legalist's obedience becomes meritorious and even an element of justification. We're seeing it in our own day. And for the legalist, the commanding power of the law for sanctification all but removes the condemning power of the law for justification. The law becomes doable, and pride increases. Ultimately, legalism kills the gospel. It accents sanctification at the expense of justification, turns it upside down. And the Reformed view, which is the biblical view of the use of the law, helps believers firmly keep hold in doctrine and in practice a biblical balance between justification and sanctification. I would recommend to many of you the books of Ernest Kevin, especially The Moral Law. He wrote, "Justification necessarily leads to and finds its proper fruit in sanctification. Salvation is by gracious faith alone, and yet it cannot but produce works of grateful obedience." I have to move on quickly. In the Christian experience of the law, the law promotes love. We've seen this truth already. I'm going to talk about it a little more this afternoon, but we've seen it in our first message. I don't have to build that case all over again, but 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The truth is, God's law is a gift, and it's an evidence of His loving kindness for His children. Psalm 147:19-20, "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules." Praise the Lord. Not only are not the law and enemies, the law and love not enemies, but they are the closest of friends. The essence of the law is love. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 22, that love to God and neighbors is what? It's a summation of the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul teaches that one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And finally, the third use of the law in the Christian experience promotes true liberty. Genuine Christian liberty. We're living in an age that the popular idea, even in Christian circles, is that Christian liberty has become the license to serve the sinful flesh. Therefore, liberty becomes careless living, too often sinful indulgence. But I would suggest that Christian liberty is not only defined, but it is safeguarded are the perfect boundaries that God has established for us in His commandments. You want to be free? Live for Christ in obedience to His commandments. Think of the space shuttle as it functions. When is it most efficient? When is it most powerful and effective? When it's on course. When it's operating within clear, stated, designed parameters. So the child of God is truly at liberty to be all that God has designed and desired when living in alignment with His commandments. And brethren, when His commandments limit our freedom, it's only for our greater good. That's why the psalmist delights in the law of God. And the Christian enjoys true liberty of conscience, you see. We have liberty of conscience from all the doctrines and all the commandments of men. Aren't you glad? When we come here to worship, we are regulated by what? The Word of God. Not the commandments of men. So in matters of worship, daily life, true Christian liberty is found in willing, thankful, joyful obedience, which the child of God offers gladly to God and to Christ. Let me close with some very helpful insight from, as I mentioned earlier, my favorite theologian, John Calvin. He wrote in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 19, An Observation of True Christians. They observe the law not as if constrained by the necessity of the law, but that freed from the law's yoke, they willingly obey God's will. Brethren, we hold to the principle of sola scriptura. Only the Word of God can bind our conscience. And the reason is God alone is the Lord of our conscience. That's why. We are truly free by Christ's redemption to keep God's commandments. And that freedom purchased by Christ flows out in heartfelt love and grateful service. We were created to love and to serve God above everything. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were created by God to love our neighbor as ourselves. All of that in alignment with God's will and word. Want to talk about a purpose-driven life? When we're directed and driven by this purpose, we find true freedom. And again, to quote Calvin, this time from his commentary on 1 Peter 2:16, a free servitude and a serving freedom. True freedom is obedient freedom. Only those, says Calvin, who serve God are free. We obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily obey God. The one who has truly been converted, the one who has seen something of the glory and the holiness of God, will be very quick, as Isaiah was, "Hear my Lord, send me." Brethren, this is the way to live and to die. We sang about it earlier, right? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, because we're God's. And again, quoting Calvin, "Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." Well, may it be so for all of us by the good grace of God. We're going to leave it here this afternoon. We're going to come back, and I'm going to take up some of the issues and objections and even questions that you may have on your hearts this afternoon, and deal with some of the passages in the New Testament in particular relating to this subject. Well, may God bless the consideration of these things to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is wise to make us, that it is able to make us wise unto salvation, that you have not left us, Father, in the dark as to how we ought to live. You have not left us to grope in our own sense of things, but you have given us a sure testimony, a sure word of prophecy. We do thank you for all of your commandments. Father, we thank you most of all that you have forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us in the blood of Christ. And Father, if there are any here, even this morning, who are yet in their sins, I pray, O Father, that you would take your very word, the very law of God, and that you would bring to them conviction. That, Father, they would see their undoneness before a holy God. And that, Father, you would work in their hearts to call out to Jesus Christ alone, who is sufficient to save. And, Father, we pray that you would continue that good work in all of us. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us by grace through faith. And now, Father, help us to walk in good works which you have ordained for us even before the very foundation of the world. And we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.